Last week we were looking at Romans 1, verses 16 through to 17, and we saw that in Paul's declaration that he's not ashamed of the gospel, that we ourselves shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. We saw last week, just as by way of reminder, that on the one hand, that the world has nothing to offer us, that has no real solutions for the ailments and the sickness and the depravity of this world. It's the best they can offer is like band-aids, but we're suffering far more than a simple flesh wound. We're ridden with something that's eating away at our souls, something more akin to cancer. So on that one hand, the world offers us nothing. On the flip side, God offers us a wonderful gospel, a gospel that has power to save for all who believe, not just for some, but for all who believe. And instead of looking at our own righteousness, God has revealed his glorious righteousness. Over the next few weeks, God is going to take us, as it were, into his consulting rooms, his medical suite. I don't know if anyone's been here to a GP recently, but you know what it's like. The receptionist says, "Dr. So-and-so can see you," and you go in and they ask you, what's wrong? And we say, well, I have some niggles. There's a dull pain in my chest, and I'm not quite sure what it is. It's not quite right. It's not the way it should be. And we're concerned that there's something going on that we don't know about. So we've come to the doctor to see what's happening underneath the surface. Well, some tests have been ordered. Perhaps some x-rays, some imaging, maybe some blood tests. And the results have finally come in. And we want to know what the diagnosis is. Well, it's actually far worse, far, far worse than we originally thought. That pain within us isn't just a simple muscle tear. It's not something light or small or superficial. This is something that won't heal itself. That ache, that pain, the troubles and sorrows of humanity, as it were, actually reveals that there's something wrong with our hearts. Our hearts are consumed with darkness. How can that be? I know I make some mistakes, but is that really me? Well, as a race, we've been, as it were, chain-smoking, not just for years, but for generations on sin. It's been spewing out these deadly cells throughout our bodies. And God's word says we are actually not a little bit sinners, but our whole being is consumed with evil and rebellion. And we're addicted to it. We simply just can't give it up. From Romans 1:18 through to chapter 2 and through chapter 3, it doesn't make for pleasant reading. And at the end of it all, God wants us to come to a very stark conclusion, and it is this, that there is none righteous, not one. These chapters will make us feel a little bit squeamish, very uncomfortable. There are things in here that we don't want to talk about, don't want to discuss, because it's going to describe humanity from the youngest to the oldest, the way we truly are. And we're not going to like that. So think of it like this. Wasn't there that trend on Facebook or Instagram? No makeup selfies? No filter hashtags? This is going to be one of those messages where it's just the way it is. We don't like it, but it doesn't change the truth. So let's see how God's actually going to break this news to humanity. We've come from the heights of Paul's wonderful declaration that he is not ashamed of the gospel. It is powerful. It is available to all. It's the righteousness of God. And we are going to go straight down into the depths of mankind's depravity. Let's read Romans 1, verse 18 through to 19. starts off like this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, it's obvious. Why? Because God has shown it to them. The first thing we're going to look at is that there is no human being, man, woman, or child, who has a legitimate excuse before God. There was a time when people would smoke pipes and cigars and no one would know the dangers associated with that. People would use asbestos in building products and no one knew the dangers of that. People would use thalidomide in birth control and no one knew the dangers of that. But you would be foolish today to engage in any of those activities because now we know. But with God, there has never, ever been a time when mankind has not known about God. And this is what Romans 1 is telling us. God is known universally throughout time in every place. Even in our own country, he may not rank highly in opinion polls, but he still rules. He's still in charge, he's still in control. It's a pretty bold statement to say that everyone knows God. How can you say that? How can you say everyone knows about God's existence? What about those people who've never, ever seen a Bible, let alone heard of Jesus? Do they know about God? Do they know God? It's an interesting exercise. If you read National Geographic, if you read any of those geology or geography books where people go out to remote tribes, do you know what they find? Do you know what they find when they go into deepest, darkest Peru? They see natives sitting around reading about atheism, Dawkins' latest book, or Stephen Fry's latest tome. They're wondering whether there's a God. Is that what happens when you go into Africa, South America, Asia? Not at all. Every single place where humanity has been discovered, in whatever century, whatever culture, whatever place, when a new people group or a new tribe have been discovered, the first thing they note is that they worship something. They worship God, gods. Isn't it amazing to think, whether it's the Egyptians, the Aztecs, the Incas, the Vikings, North American Indians, African tribes, every continent, even Aboriginals, they worship something beyond themselves. Why is that? Because what's it say in verse 20? It says, for his invisible attributes, that's God's invisible attributes, namely his power, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly perceived, clearly seen, ever since the creation of the world. One of the greatest pointers to the existence of God is that there is no corner of this planet where people and tribes and nations haven't worshipped a higher being. Sure, it's not worshipping Jesus as they truly ought through the cross by the Holy Spirit. It's misguided, it's off the mark. But it still demonstrates something that built into each one of us, we all still know. Even today, every single person in this room, man, woman, or child, every single one of your friends, family, work acquaintances, every single person, according to the Bible, knows deep down that there is a God. No one has an excuse. Whether people choose to admit that or not, that's another issue altogether. But the Bible says everyone knows God. Well, I guess if it's so obvious, if God is so obvious, if He's so well known. Why do people say there is no God? What do you have to say about that, Paul? Well, I think the answer lies in a recent holiday experience for us. We went and did bowling and laser tag, and there happened to be one of those arcades. I think it was a Time Zone. You know, people are familiar with Time Zone. In my day, they had Pac-Man, Space Invaders. They've got fancier machines now that do all sorts of things. They've got basketball things. You roll the balls. You get these tickets. And if you get the tickets, what happens, boys? You get a prize. You spend all that money and you get little rubber bands at the end of it. It's a bargain for all. But one of the games that really brought back childhood memories is there was this game where there was this table and there are all these little holes in there, the size of a small saucer. And you put your tokens in and what comes up is these little creatures that pop up. And you get a point if you hit the creature, if it's a mouse or a rat, and you get negative points if it turns around and it's a cat. And you spend the next minute or two just bashing with these little paddles, and you bash them and you try to get as many tickets as you can. Why do people say there's no God? Because we're all stuck in this big cosmic time zone, bashing down truth wherever it pops up. Every time we see a glimmer of God, we take that little paddle and we smack it down. Dozens, hundreds, thousands of these tickets because we are world champions. We are gold medalists. If there was an event called truth suppression, each one of us would be vying for top job. In verse 18, when God reveals his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, it says, why? Because mankind suppressed the truth. Every single reminder of God in speech, in sight, in sound, we force down, we block out, we go, la, 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 I don't want to hear it, I don't want to know about it. You know, the Western idea of free speech, it's ironic. I find it a perplexing thing. In the workplace, you can talk about all sorts of things, can't you? You can talk about what you got up to on the weekend. Your friends, they'll be telling about which gutter they were lying in, which bed they woke up in. People are more than happy to tell you what they've been up to. But there's one taboo topic, one taboo subject. If you mention God, and particularly Christ or the gospel, disciplinary offence, that. You keep that stuff to yourself. We live in a culture that says free speech, free speech. We can say and think whatever we want, but don't you mention God. Don't you mention Jesus. Don't you mention sin. Because we, as a society, as humanity, naturally censor God. We want to shut him up. You know, we all live in the inner west. We're blessed, some of us, with noise insulation. But there's daily reminders, there's hourly reminders between 6 in the morning and 11 at night. Planes everywhere. Planes. Big planes, small planes, Boeing, Airbus. You can't live in the inner west and not interact with aircraft. Has anyone here ever personally met a designer, a planner, an engineer who has physically made one of those planes? An Airbus 380? Ever been to the factory in Toulouse for Airbus? Or been to Seattle to see the 777 made? Well, there's one now. None of us. Any of you doubt that there was a designer, a creator behind these things? Not at all. You sit there on the plane, whether it's a safety card, whether it's the uniform on the cabin staff or whether it's the shoddily prepared meal put in front of you, it doesn't matter what it is, you know that someone's made it. But then that makes sense. But when we're walking through creation, when we did the Coogee to Bondi walk the other day, and on one side you have these beautiful architectural buildings, and on the other side, presumably there are fish in there, and there are seals and dolphins and whales, I don't know. There's all sorts of manner of living creatures. There's birds flying around. On one side you go, oh, that's a wonderful design. But on the other side, oh, isn't it amazing how that all came together? Whether it's a spider's web, the complexity of photosynthesis, or a simple butterfly. We've come to say that, oh, that just happened by chance. We're truth suppressors. We're champions at it. So here's the thing. If you want to speak about God, if you want to tell people about Jesus, one of the things that you must be prepared for, and I'm sure I don't need to remind you about this, is people are going to want you to be silent. Want you to shut up. But don't, please, don't take it personally. It's not against you. Because the thing is, you can tell them about all sorts of things. You can tell them about some terrible medical condition you have and they'll still listen to you. It's the fact that you are coming to tell them about God. Romans 1 tells us that people suppress God. But the wonderful thing for you and I is you don't ever need to prove to people that God exists. You never have to. People say, prove to me God exists. No. The onus is on them. Because the Bible says they know. We know. I know. You know. They just don't happen to like reminders. You know, getting up early on a Saturday morning to study theology, some of us have alarm clocks, and some of them have those sleep functions, don't they? It goes off half an hour before you're meant to get up. You go up, you press it, sleep. Sleep. It's very annoying, but you know you have to do something about it, and it's like that with humanity and God. Don't think too highly of ourselves or yourself. We're like glorified alarm clocks for God's knowledge and his witness in the world. But it's not just suppressing the truth. Note this as well in verses 21 to 23. Let's read this together. We're not only champion batting down reminders of God. In verses 21 to 23, we see something else. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. So what happened? But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they claimed to be wise, but they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We claim to be wise, but really, we're silly, we're foolish. What's the proof of that? What's the evidence of that? Is barter card still around? You know, we've got Visa, MasterCard, Amex. There was this card, I think in the 90s, called barter card, or 80s, where it didn't have money. But what you did is you swap things, you swap services. If you were an electrician, you swap electrical services for plumbing services. It was this non-cash, it's a swapping system. We swap. We're masters at bartering, at swapping, doing the switcheroo. I don't know what your first car was like. You know, when you're 17, 18, you first get your driver's license. You would basically drive anything that's got rego, right? I've seen some of those cars. You go to any of the universities, the TAFEs. She said, "You don't bother about the lock. No one's going to steal that." Those first cars, They're barely legal. They're rust buckets. Imagine someone coming to you and offering you as a young student a brand new car. Air conditioning, airbags, it's got everything. Bluetooth. Got a full tank of gas. I'll swap you this brand new car for that thing that runs on an oily rag. Would you take it? No strings attached. You'd be crazy not to, wouldn't you? But you know what we actually do? And what this passage is telling us? We do the reverse swap. Can you see what we've swapped? It says in verse 23, we exchange the glory of the immortal, eternal, invisible God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's like you have this fantastic car and someone offers you a scooter for it. And you go, yeah, what a bargain. Deal of the century. We see that as crazy in the realms of physical things, but we do that in the realms of spiritual things. Instead of worshipping the eternal, immortal God, we worship things that are destined to die. You know, I think it's a strange thing, you know, when you go travelling around the world and you admire different cultures. And I think that's amazing. It's amazing how they built that and what they've been doing for centuries. One thing I don't think I could ever appreciate is walking through Asia or India or Pakistan where people worship cows. It's a walking Big Mac. And people worship that. But we worship lesser things. You know, in the ancient world, in the time of when Romans was written, groups of people may have worshipped gods for fertility, for long life, for health. And so they'd find a nice piece of wood or a nice stone and polish it up and carve it and hold on to it so that your family would enlarge, you would have a healthy life and you would live long. I doubt very much that people necessarily worship stones and wood. But don't we bow down to science, to technology, to training and education? We want to make sure that if we have a physical ailment or we can't have kids, we have access to the best of those things. We may struggle with tithing, but with medical bills, we're happy to pay. Instead of reading God's word about marriage, family life, raising kids, a biblical work ethic, instead of poring over the scriptures, more than happy to follow and worship what celebrities do, imitate them instead of imitate God. We read or listen to advice from magazines. Those yellow dummies guides for everything. I don't know. It was a sad day a few years ago. Did you hear the weeping and gnashing of teeth? Did you hear it? When Oprah retired? And no one knew how to live their lives anymore. What do I do now that she's stepped back from advising the world on how to live our lives? We, as a human race, will sadly worship anything and anyone apart from the true God. It's ungodly, it's unrighteous. We're terrible traders. We always trade down. We swap what we have, the good thing, for something that's terrible. Well, What do we do with all of this? Given we suppress the truth, we hold it down, we exchange the true God for lies, is it any wonder that God reveals his wrath in verse 18? How exactly is he going to do this? Is he going to rain down immediate and instant judgment on all of humanity? Is the fire and brimstone coming down from heaven? What will he do? Well, in verses 24 to 32... we won't have time to look at this in detail. But in a nutshell, if we want freedom from God, God will give us exactly what we want. If we don't want him in our lives, sadly, he allows humanity to fall off the rails. In verse 24 to 25, just very briefly, it says, God gives us over to the lust of our hearts and impurity. You know, in those debates and those discussions when people say, I really believe it, I really am sincere, I meant good. No, well, that'd be fine if our hearts were perfectly good. But no, when God says he gives us over to the passion and lust and desires of our heart, that's not a good thing. Because we pervert and corrupt not only the revelation of God of himself, but also we pervert God's image in us. We corrupt it, we shape it into things that it ought not be. And in verse 26 to 27, we have some very difficult passages that we need to discuss in the 21st century especially. It says, for this reason God gave them over not only to the lust of their hearts and impurity in verse 24, but to dishonourable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. One of the biggest arguments for accepting homosexuality and same-sex marriage is that they're insincere, it's the same love. In verse 26 to 27, it says it's a different type of love, if it's love at all. Homosexuality, lesbianism, is not a sign of progress. It's a sign God has given us over to our depravity and sin. Mind you, although it doesn't mention it in this passage, I think it does encompass as well every type of sexual deviation, whether it's sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, polygamy, incest, you name it, anything that falls short of one man, one woman, for life at the exclusion of all others, God hates. But in verse 26 to 27, it's very plain and clear that God has a plan for human relations, and it's not what the world is promoting today. But in verse 28 to 32, we also see that our debased minds, our minds, they run rampant. It says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do that which ought not to be done. What are the examples? And I'm pleased that Ken reminded us that this just doesn't happen in the world out there. If we're honest, some of these things happen in our own hearts today. It says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Anyone here ever envy another? We might not physically murder someone, but our blood might boil. Strife, deceit, maliciousness. Gossips. It's a bit harsh. slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And that's not just to the under 18s. For those of us who are older, do we honour our parents today? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Notice that? It's not a slap on the wrist. Not 5 minutes on the naughty chair. It says, for those things, gossips, being dishonourable to our parents, envy. It says we're all deserving of death. And we might not do them, but we might just give approval to them. Imagine a world with no controls, no boundaries. Anyone can do their own thing. Your workplace, the schoolyard, the classroom, in marriage. Doesn't matter whether you come home or not. It doesn't matter whether you're faithful. You can do whatever you want. And that's a great place to live. If we're honest, it sounds terrible. Sure, we want freedom for ourselves. I want the freedom to do whatever I want to do because I somehow think that in the goodness of my own heart, I will make the right decisions, right? The problem is not me, it's the 7 billion other people on the planet. I can't trust them. But is my heart, your heart, truly any better than our neighbours? No, Romans 1 tells us when we turn our back against God, we reject goodness, purity, loveliness. And so what we've seen is that every single person, whether they like to admit it or not, knows God. We know deep down. And yet, we deny it. We suppress the truth. We keep bashing down every reminder that God exists and we're accountable to him and that he's a holy God and we're under his justice and judgment. We deny it on the one hand, but if we don't do that, we bargain and swap and we exchange the glorious God, immortal and eternal, for man-made things. And so what God does is he hands us over to our wickedness. We could stop the message there. And God could rightly, this is the thing, God could rightly stop his story there. But according to God, that's not the end of the story. If it was entirely up to us, we'd be still running from God, running headlong into sin, into rebellion. If you doubt that, then you don't know your own heart. No, the story doesn't end. But it's a pretty terrible story. We've walked into a very dark cave. And there's only one exit, and that's the way we came from. We're walking into this dark tunnel, this cave, and we keep walking away from that light. It gets darker and darker. It's impossible to find our way to an exit because we refuse to turn back to the light. We know there's a way out, but our stubbornness, our selfishness refuse to turn back. Yeah, we deserve justice and judgment. But praise God. These chapters in Romans 1, 2, and 3 are necessary things that we need to consider to understand our own hearts. But it is sandwiched before and after with good news. Because the message of Romans is our hearts are very dark, are very wicked, are deserving of judgment, but God's heart of mercy and of grace is far greater, than ours. We may be lost in our sin and we can't find our way out, but God comes after us in the way of Jesus Christ. He comes into this dark cave, into this world that we refuse to come to the light. God's plans are more radical, more enduring, and more effective. He just doesn't patch up our hearts. No band-aids. When Christ comes to take our sins, he offers us free and full forgiveness. And as it were, he drags us, but not kicking and screaming out of the darkness into the light. We're not kicking and screaming anymore, because what he's done is he has given us new hearts to replace the old ones that are dead. Our closing consideration is this. How is your heart? Is it a heart for God or is it a heart for this world? If it is a heart for God, how is it beating for God? Is it a heart that continues to wrestle against God or day after day sings out with thankfulness that we have tasted and known our great and gracious God, one who forgives, one who breathes into us new life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we do not understand the depth and the depravity of our hearts. We're only skimming the surface. Lord, we know our friends and family think that we're decent people, and there are decent people in the world, but when everything is stripped back, we're all the same against you. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you haven't dealt with us as our sins deserve, but you have reached down into our world to wash us clean with your blood and to bring us back to yourself. May this cause our hearts to rejoice, to have confidence in you. Give us boldness when we speak to others, knowing that they know you, and give us the wisdom to know how to remind them of the things that they have forgotten and the things they've refused to believe. Oh Lord, do a great work in our city and further afield. Fill our hearts with thankfulness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.